Matthew chapter 7. And like I said, we're going to hone in on the last two verses, verses 28 and 29, as Matthew's going to transition now in his gospel presentation into the miracles of Jesus. And we finish with this Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And if you're just joining us this morning, we have walked through this entire portion of Scripture, verse by verse. And this message that we're going to have this morning focuses in on one of the attributes of our Lord Jesus, and that is His inherent authority. When we come to Jesus, we come to one who has absolute authority. And that's what Matthew really is going to draw out and then even further bring that out in the upcoming chapters. By nature, now it's important to understand this, whenever you approach a text in Scripture that has to do with authority to any degree, but especially the authority of God, it's helpful to understand that by nature now, as we were born into this world, we were born with a nature or a disposition that is hostile to authority. We do not like authority over us. We want to be our own authority. You know, for Americans, I think this rings especially true. If you just use the illustration of how our nation was founded, it was founded with a revolt against the authority of England. However you feel about that, that's what it was. As a matter of fact, it was began or sparked with a declaration of independence from the authority of England. Okay, and the Lord had used that, and it's brought about what we have now with our nation. But it is a rebellion against authority. But the very first rebellion against authority among human beings wasn't between man and man or nation and nation, but between man and God. God created human beings, and He was the authority over them. He created the angelic beings and is the authority over them. And by chapter 3 in your Bible, you see a massive revolution and declaration of independence against the authority of God, when Satan, who had already rebelled against God's authority, comes into the Garden of Eden and tempts Adam and Eve. And what do? They disobey the authority of God. And the lie was presented to man that in man's best interest and happiness cannot be found in obeying God. That you yourself must become your own God and the authority over your own selves and your own lives. And we are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve by our very natures. And so we are born disobedient people to our God. He is the one with absolute authority. We hate authority. And when you become a Christian, what God does is once again brings you under His absolute authority. And then that becomes displayed in our life of obedience. This is why obedience to the Word of God in the Christian life is not an option. It is what we must be doing. We bring ourselves into submission to God. So that's the thrust of what we're looking at this morning, that inherent obedience of God Himself demonstrated in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll be looking at that. Let's read, though, in chapter 7, verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Listen now as I read these verses to those authoritative cues in these verses, the authority of Jesus. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pause and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we pray to you the words that we just sang. Show us Christ. Reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses that Christ is Lord. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in verses 28 and 29, the real focus of these verses is on the response of the crowd to Jesus and his teaching. It's the response that the crowd had after listening to these, what we have here, these three chapters of a sermon that Jesus delivered to them. Everything that we just have been studying and reading about, they heard it in that sitting. And when it was done, Matthew lets us in on how they responded. And that's helpful because we weren't there. We would have been quite curious how the crowd might have responded to the teachings of Jesus. But we don't have to be curious because Matthew tells us, and he tells us in verse 28, doesn't he? When Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished at his teaching. That's a powerful word, by the way. We have trouble really translating it into English to really communicate how powerful a word is. I mean, really, the response of this crowd. It means to be so amazed. Now, listen to this. To be so amazed as to be practically overwhelmed. Some have suggested astounded, or they were in awe. One commentator even used the word flabbergasted. How often do we use that word? They were just taken back by what they had heard from this man. Now, as an aside, I just want to zoom out for just a minute and think this through. I hope we all understand here that Jesus was God incarnate. So when Jesus spoke, everything he said was in truth the Word of God. Everything he spoke was the Word of God. He was the incarnate Word of God, John tells us in his Gospel in chapter 1. So everything Jesus said was the Word of God. Everything he breathed out was truly God's truthful Word. By the time the reader of Matthew's Gospel gets to Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, he's already been introduced to who Jesus was. Matthew did that right from the beginning. This is the Gospel, or the good news about Jesus. And right from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "This is the Christ, and this is the one we've been waiting for, the one the Jewish nation had been waiting to come and deliver them, their King, their Messiah, their Christ." Chapter 18 through 23 of chapter 1 and verses 18 through 23. When you're told about the birth of Christ, we read this every Christmas season. It talks about this miraculous conception of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And the angel comes and speaks to Joseph. And then in verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, literally. God with us in the flesh. And by chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, and Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water. And what does God say from heaven? "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son. So we are introduced here in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, before you even get to the Sermon on the Mount, with who Jesus is. He is the promised Messiah, and more than that, he is the Son of God incarnate. So when he spoke out the very words of God. Now let me say this. In most of your possession, as you're sitting there right now, you're holding it in either digital format or printed format, the Word of God written. You have the written Word of God. Every word in it from beginning to end comes from God, is breathed out by God. It is God's Word. That's why when I get done reading the Scripture reading every week, I finish with saying, "These are the very words of God." I want it to sink in. That every time you open it, you hear the Word of God. So they heard the Word of God right there from Jesus. You're hearing the Word of God as you read your Scriptures. Now, my question for you is this. As you are reading the Word of God, or when you get done reading the Word of God, what is your response to the Word of God? This crowd, when they heard the incarnate Word of God preaching, were astonished at His teaching. There was actually an emotional response to the way and the things that Jesus said. My question for us is this. What is our response to the Word of God? Do you detect something powerful and authoritative in it? Are there ever times anymore where the Word of God leaves you astonished at all? Just taken aback by what you've read, what God has shown you and revealed to you? Does it leave you at all with any amazement, wonder, delight, anything from the Word of God? Or has it become, as it becomes for all of us from time to time, just words on a page? Not much different from reading maybe the newspaper at times. What do you detect about the Word of God? Is there anything left within you? Are you left with any kind of response to His Word? Now, I don't say this at all to discourage you, because we all go through times where the Word of God is just dry to us. But I say it to encourage you in those times and through those times to be turning to God and asking Him to let His Word speak to you again. Let it bring within you some kind of response to His Word. We've said it before in the sermon that God wants to be delighted in, and He identifies Himself directly with His Word. He wants us to delight in His Word. Be like the psalmist in Psalm 119 that prays out, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Your law." Be praying that God will open it up. The Bible is a spiritual book, friends. It's a spiritual book breathed out by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So we need God's help in responding to it appropriately. But notice in verse 29, Matthew hones in on really what caught this crowd's attention and left them so astonished. Verse 29 shows us that it was because, or look at the word "for" there, in the first word of verse 29, the word "for" tells us why they were so astonished at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one who had authority, one who possessed authority in and of Himself, and not as their scribes. That word "authority" can mean both the authority itself, but also in addition to that, power, which of course with Jesus we know culminates in both of those things. That authority and power, they detected that in His teaching. Now I'm sure the content of the Sermon on the Mount was amazing to them. It was teaching that they were not used to, things they had not heard before. Remember, all these people that were with Him most likely grew up in synagogue, Sabbath school, maybe not Sunday school, Sabbath school, and were used to the Bible being read to them and taught to them on a weekly basis and being trained up in it. But this was certainly teaching they had not heard before. This was unique to them. I'm sure that the thought of it just captured their attention like it did ours as we studied through it. You know, actually, the words in the Sermon on the Mount have captured the attention of people throughout the centuries. Even non-Christians are very much drawn to the actual content of the Sermon on the Mount and would say something like this: "Man, Jesus was a great teacher. And if we just applied what He had to say into our world, this world would be a better place." But it wasn't just what He said that captured their attention, but how He said it. For, and there's our reason they were astonished, He taught them as one who had authority. One who possessed authority. I mean, this is easy to see if we think back on even what we study in these chapters, isn't it? I mean, He enters it with those Beatitudes, claiming to know the kinds of people that are entering into the kingdom. He lists them out. He even goes as far as to say this: "Listen, blessed are you when you are persecuted, not for God's sake, for my name's sake." He's claiming something unique in His authoritative nature throughout it. He teaches the law, not as the scribes. He says things like this: "You've heard it said, well, the scribes have taught you this, but I say to you," as though I am the I have the last word in this. I am the authority over this. He spoke as one who possessed absolute authority. But in the verses we read just earlier, in verses 21 through 27 especially, what Jesus is claiming there is to be the one who allows or denies access into the kingdom of heaven. That He's the final determiner. That His knowledge of someone is the final determiner of whether or not they enter into the kingdom of heaven. That, my friends, is authority. When He talks about in verses 24 to 27, as we've looked at, He talks about the fact that unless you hear and do these words of mine, you're a fool. Unless you listen to what I say and actually do it, you're a foolish person. And that is a claim on authority. And Jesus has absolute authority. And friends, make no mistake, He's the ultimate determiner of a person's destiny. This is why we sing in the song, In Christ Alone, we say, from life's first cry to final breath, what? Jesus commands my destiny. He has that kind of authority. You can turn there and look at it, but in Matthew chapter 11, in verses 25 to 27, this is very important to see. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27, at that time Jesus declared, listen, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Can you hear the authority in that? Boy, friends, if that were not true of Him, that is preposterous to say. But of course we know, as those who have come to faith in Christ for who He truly is, that it is absolutely true. That He does have absolute authority, and it is one of the main themes of the Gospel of Matthew. It's fun to just read through it, looking for that theme to come out. Matthew wants you to know that Jesus has all the authority there is to have, and that your only reasonable response to Him is to submit to Him in faith and obedience. That He is one who possesses absolute authority. You know, just as an aside point now. Jesus taught, Jesus preached, and they detected that He preached as one who had authority. And then He has established and is building His church, and He gifts His church with preachers and teachers, beginning with the apostles. And these were men who were to go out and be proclaiming His gospel, now listen, with authority, not in and of themselves, but because the message that they were pointing to and proclaiming had authority in itself. You know, I remember in seminary, one of the professors said, gentlemen, when you stand up to preach and you're declaring what God's Word has said, you're not up there offering suggestions for people. And you're not having a conversation. You are proclaiming the authoritative Word of God, so do it with authority. This is why I don't want to bring a stool up here and have a Starbucks and a conversation with you. I proclaim the Word with authority. Not my own, of course. But looking to the Word of God and saying, this is the absolute authority over our lives. What it says, we must believe. What it tells us to do, we must do. This isn't optional. We don't weigh it out to wonder how we'll obey. It says it, we do it. That's the nature of the authority of God's Word over our lives. Matter of fact, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, you don't have to look at these, I'll just read them to you. Peter said, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Listen, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Now, Jesus didn't want His preachers and teachers to stand up there, Him hawing around the Word, but to proclaim it with authority. The authority of the Word itself. He told Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Again, these things, the things that are written down here in the Scriptures, these are the authoritative Word of God over our lives. There's an authoritative tone to all true Christian preaching and teaching. Not because of the authority of the teacher or preacher, but because of the authority of what he is teaching and the one from whom that comes, you see. So Jesus spoke with authority, that is absolute authority, because he possessed absolute authority, and the crowds caught that. And then in chapter 8, Matthew will go on, and this is fun, you should read through this week. Matthew will go on in chapter 8 for Jesus to actually be demonstrating that authority that he has. So it begins with him healing diseases, demonstrating his authority over disease and sickness. If he tells sickness to go away, it goes away. He has the authority over disease and illness. He has the authority over nature. This is a fun story in chapter 8 and verses 23 to 27 when Jesus calms the storm. Him and the disciples were out on the boat and he fell asleep and the big storm's coming. They woke him up. They're all panicking. He stands up. He rebukes the wind and the sea and, frankly, the disciples for their little faith. And in verse 27, the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, listen, that even the winds and sea obey him?" This is a man with authority we have never seen. He can command the very forces of nature. Furthermore, in verses 28 to 34 of chapter 8, he demonstrates his authority over demonic powers. They trembled at his voice. They were afraid of him. And when he told them to do something, they did it. They knew who he was and the authority he possessed. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. This is the account of the paralytic. And Jesus heals him, but does it in a very interesting way. He actually tells him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And of course, those that heard it said, "You have no authority. What authority do you have to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus made it clear. Verse 5, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus is saying, that's why I did this, to show my authority. And he shows, furthermore, as he calls Matthew into ministry to follow him, he shows his authority over men. He says, "Follow me." What do? Their compulsion was to just get up and follow him. Friends, Jesus has absolute authority. As a matter of fact, this is how he concludes the gospel in Matthew chapter 28, right? And he says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority has been given to me. And Jesus is the one with absolute authority. Matthew wants you to see it. And that the only reasonable and rational response to who Jesus is faith in him and obedience to him. There is no other rational response from a human being to the person and work of Jesus except this: faith in him, that is, in who he is and what he did for us, specifically on the cross, but trusting and relying in him completely for salvation, for eternal life, for the forgiveness of sins, for all of it. Just relying in him and what he has done. Not in our own works, but in Christ. And then, friends, a life of absolute obedience and devotion to him. We are to trust and obey. That is the proper response to who Jesus is. And the Christian life, then, as being a disciple of Jesus, is learning throughout your whole life. You're learning, you're being discipled in how to obey Jesus in word, in thought, in deed. We live our whole lives like this. We're learning this. None of us in here are perfectly obedient to Jesus. Not in word, thought, and deed. As a matter of fact, many of us this morning have probably been disobedient in word, thought, or deed to Jesus. But a true disciple is one who is being discipled and learning at an increasing rate by the power of the Holy Spirit. From the information we get in the Word of God, we're learning how to be obedient to Jesus. That's discipleship. How do you know if you're growing in the Lord? Well, it's not necessarily how you feel. You know you're growing in the Lord when you're becoming more obedient to Him. When you're learning at an increasing rate to say no to sin and your sinful flesh, and to say yes to Jesus. To obey Him is parallel to growth in Him. learning to obey Jesus. Let me just give three things here. These are very quick. Just take these with you, will you? These exhortations in response to the absolute authority of Jesus Christ over our lives. Number one, since Jesus has all authority, we need to hear and do what He has commanded here in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's just start with that. Fun exercise for you this week. Before we transition out of the Sermon on the Mount and other things, read through Matthew chapter 5 through 7 with the authority of Jesus in your mind. You'll see many commands that He issues in it. Authoritative commands coming from Jesus. And as you come across those commands, ask yourself, am I obeying Jesus in this? And am I keeping with the heart and spirit of the Sermon on the Mount, which is this? It's not just outward conformity, is it? It's from the heart. That we are learning both in soul and body to bring our holiness to completion in the Lord. That we are actually examining our heart and saying, from the heart am I obeying these things? This is an authoritative message. And we need to learn to look to the commands of Jesus and then by His grace and by His Spirit apply those into our lives. Jesus intended for His disciples to obey His teaching. Number two, broadening that out a little bit, since Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth and we are under His authority, then we need to respond by hearing and doing all of God's Word. All of God's Word comes from our Lord. As a matter of fact, John Calvin said that Jesus is the King over the church and He rules over His people with the scepter of His Word. We submit to the authority of God's Word in every part of it. We submit to what Jesus has told us in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places, but Jesus intends for us to submit ourselves under the authority of all the Word of God. As a matter of fact, for a second, look back at chapter 5. Remember what He said in chapter 5? And He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." That was synonymous with their Bible, by the way. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Therefore, because of that nature of the Scriptures, Jesus tells us, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus expects us to go into our Bibles, listening to what God tells us to do, and then obeying it. And then thirdly, and finally, as we make disciples of Christ, as He commands us to in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit," we are, listen, to teach disciples to obey Jesus. When we see someone come to faith in Christ, we rejoice. But we have to understand that the work is far from done in their lives. Now, if they've truly trusted in Christ and the Spirit of God dwells in them, they're saved. We get that. But then they have a life to live in this world. And when we teach and train people, we teach and train them with the Bible to submit to the Bible in their lives. That's true discipleship, teaching them to obey. So much of Christian discipleship is worried about teaching people to obey because we don't want to drive them away. We don't want to offend them. We don't want them to get upset. Friends, the nature of true discipleship is teaching people to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded us. You know, to return to our introduction and the idea of the Garden of Eden and the lie that the devil put forward to human beings is a lie he still tells to us today. He says, in essence, happiness in your life is only going to be found outside of the authority of God and His Word. True happiness, he says, is only found outside of the authority of His Word. We see this running rampant in our culture today. We hear people that choose to go into some kind of blatant sinful lifestyle and disobedience to God's Word. And you ask them why, and they say, "Well, I believe that God said that in the Bible, sure. But I believe also God loves me and wants me to be happy." And the reason they say that is because they've bought the lie that happiness is found outside of God and outside of obedience to Him. But this is not the case. Haven't you discovered that, Christian? And when we disobey God's Word, is there any real lasting happiness that is ever found in that? It's usually just regret and pain and sorrow and suffering outside of the bounds of God's Word. And those who truly know Christ, when they make that determination to just turn away from the authority of God's Word in their life and go live in the world, they're some of the most miserable people. I mean, if you really got down to it and heard their thoughts and emotions in the middle of the night, they're the most miserable people on the planet because they're outside of the will of God, His moral will for them and His will for their daily living. I was thinking this week, even upon this, how many times I choose to disobey. It happens. And find that it's no happiness to be found outside of the truth of obeying God through His Word. And I was reminded of the song I grew up with. Maybe many of you grew up with this song. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray and ask God to help us obey Him. Father, we see the authoritative person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we've been brought in under His headship into His church. We confess to You that He is the authority over our lives. We confess to You the many times we don't submit to His authority. And we pray for Your Spirit to work in us in such a way that we, at an increasing rate, glorify You by becoming obedient to Your Son through His holy Word. And we pray this in His name. Amen.